When we think of the Word of God, Jesus the Christ, that He came in the flesh, He came to this earth in the flesh, we should be very careful to each and every word that He taught us regarding life and of our potential future during that 3.5 years of ministry. Each and every word, very important for us to all recall, for us to remember. But the last words that Jesus said on the day in which He was crucified, there were 7 last sayings that Jesus said from the stake, from the cross, that should be very important to us, that we should give them a lot of consideration, a lot of focus, because those 7 last sayings, or 7 last words, as they're sometimes called, brethren, in our case, it should impact us. It should change our lives, spiritually speaking. Christ's words, obviously, all of them, very powerful, very meaningful. But His 7 last words, you have to realize, from the stake, I think He intended them to be very meaningful to us. And again, those are 7 last sayings or 7 last words. Today, that is what we're going to cover in this sermon. And the title is just simply that, the 7 last sayings of Jesus. Now, I'd like to state up front that a lot of this message comes directly from an article found in, let me see here, in the March-April Discern magazine back in 2014, and it was written by Mr. Clyde Kylo. So a lot of this information that I'm going to be giving to you today comes straight from that article. And you can look it up on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. Very easy to find. Just type in that title and it'll take you right to it. Now, I use so much of Mr. Kylo's message, and I'll quote him so many times today, that I'm not going to mention it every time that I do reference him. If I did, it would become monotonous pretty quick. But again, I thought it was a very good article, very well done, and the way I understand it, he gave it as a sermon somewhere. So I thought it was interesting enough to me to give as a sermon, so here we are. I'm going to do that here today. But before we move on to the sayings, these 7 last sayings of Jesus, let's also read what Jesus said when He was being led away to be crucified. I think we'll find these are very important words as well, and I think it sets the stage for the rest of the sermon. So to begin, let's turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. I, too, am a little dry. Here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, again, this is when Jesus is being led away to be crucified. It says, "And a great multitude of the people followed Him, and women who also mourned and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" You think about this. Jesus had already been severely beaten, weakened to a state that, you know, He knew that He was about to be crucified. Thanks, Brent. He had been severely beaten. And instead of Him thinking about Himself, He's, by His words here to these women and no doubt the other people around Him, His thoughts were on them. His thoughts went out to them. Now, Jesus knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD, led by the Roman general Titus of the Roman army, and that the city would be destroyed, and no doubt most of these people were going to be killed. So instead of Him being concerned about Himself, He had this outgoing care and compassion for them and told them, "Don't weep for Me, but weep for yourselves." But let's continue on in verse 30. It says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Here Jesus is quoting Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, and there it's speaking about Israel's sins that led to their destruction. And he applies it to them at that day and time when he's walking, carrying the cross or the stake. It's some of these things, I'm just going to refer to them as the cross, even though we don't know if it's a stake or cross or tree. That's used, you know, sporadically throughout the scriptures. I did a lot of research on that, and this is completely off the subject, but it just came to my mind. Hopefully when that happens, it's the Spirit that does it. But the cross that they would carry at that time was called the patibulum, and what that amounted to was the cross beam. And so it wasn't necessarily the whole stake, the whole apparatus in which he was crucified on, but the cross beam. And it was called the patibulum in Latin. And you can't find that in the Bible, so don't waste your time looking for it. That I found throughout other sources and all this, and in particularly plays that were put on back in that day and age, in which these plays would have slaves in it. And if they were to get in trouble and they was going to be crucified, they talked about carrying their patibulum, which was the cross member, to the stake. So a side point, and that just came to me as of speaking here. Now I have to remember where I was at. But anyhow, in this, Jesus uses these words about the mountains falling on them and the rocks falling on them, and he's bringing it into this same context here. Well, think about that. That also makes it relevant to the last days, because these same words are said in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains of the rock and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Again, my point is, he uses this the rocks falling on you and people are hiding from them. What was it? That didn't happen at that time in Jesus' day and age. He also relates and shows us that he's concerned not only for the people in that day and age, but for the people toward the end, those that are living in the last days, in our days and in our time. So again, it just shows his mind, his concern and his thoughts, that they weren't upon himself, but they were for others. You know, that day and age, and for his future church, which we find ourselves in today. So with that in mind, I think it sets the stage and the thoughts for what the rest of the message is going to be about. So for our first saying, it's just right here also in Luke chapter 23, drop down to verse 34 now. This is the first of the seven sayings of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. This is what Jesus' first saying is. "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now here, Jesus, the first words out of his mouth was, "Father, forgive them." And I think, again, we just covered forgiveness and that whole sentiment during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. As a matter of fact, Mr. Foster gave a sermon here just recently on the subject of forgiveness. So we won't spend a whole lot of time there. Let's just go to one verse. Hold your place here in Luke chapter 23. And go to Isaiah chapter 53. That went right there. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. I think we covered this whole chapter during Passover services, but let's just read the last verse. It says, "Therefore I would divide him a portion with the great." This is speaking of Christ. "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So again, since Mr. Foster just gave a sermon on this subject, I'd like to just tell you a quick story, and then we'll move on to our second point. A story about forgiveness, of course. This happened years ago. My son, I think he was in first grade, so he was 5 or 6 years old, about that age. And it was one of those days where, you know, a little boy, he just had a rough day. Everything that he did, he seemed to have gotten in trouble. You know, he's been hollered at by his mom for this and that and one thing or another. And I think it got to a point to where he broke some piece of china or something playing in the house there with whatever. I remember him having on his cowboy hat and his little stick horse running around. Well, when he broke the piece of china, my wife hollered out and said, "Jeff, you have to do something with him." I said, "Okay." So I get him. I back up where I'm at. I back up and I sit on the edge of the bed. And I got him right in front of me and I pull him up there. And, you know, he's got his little cowboy hat on. His eyes are big and all this, you know. And I said, "Now, son," I said, "you've been in trouble all day. Everything that your mom has told you to do, you haven't done. The things you're not supposed to do, you did. And now you break a piece of china." I said, your behavior has been bad all day. So as your dad, what should I do to you? You see, I mean, as a parent, I wanted to have him right where I wanted him. And I had him there, right where I wanted him. He knew that he had messed up and he had misbehaved all day. And so again, I wanted him to fess up. I wanted him to admit that he deserved a swat or a couple swats, a little spanking for his behavior. So I said it to him again after spelling all this out. "Son, because of all your bad behavior, as your dad, what should I do?" He looked at me, and about that time he had little tears swelled up in his eyes. He looked at me and he said, "Forgive me." And just took my breath away. I leaned back on the bed and I said, "Okay." I said, "Okay, you're forgiven." I said, "But I want to tell you like God tells us, you go off and play and stay out of trouble." He said, "Okay, Dad." And he turned around on this cowboy with his cowboy hat and his little stick horse and rode off into the other room. But you know, it hit me just that quick. I did not have him where I wanted him. God had me right where he wanted me. You see, because I think I realized and was taught a lesson from God just that quick on how forgiveness works. That when someone truly repents of our behavior, our sinful behavior, any sins that we have committed, and we come before our Father and we truly repent and say, "Forgive me," he does. Because I know the emotions and the feelings that I had when he asked me to forgive him. I think God has those same emotions and feelings because he created us like him and in his image and in his likeness. So I thought it was just, to me, it's been a point on forgiveness that I'll never forget. And I really, truly, when I ask God to forgive me, there's times I think of that. And I just know God forgives me just like I forgive. And when you think about that, brethren, isn't that what Jesus' first lesson is here? Forgive that you may be forgiven. And he said that as they lifted him up on this cross, on this stake, to be crucified. So again, I thought a point that I'll never forget. So for our second one, if we went to Isaiah chapter 53, I hope I told you to hold your place in Luke chapter 23. So let's go back there. For our second saying, this would be Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 now. It says, "And Jesus said to him," this is one of the criminals that was crucified with him, "and Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" But first of all, contrary to common opinion, this man did not go to paradise that day. In fact, neither did Jesus. I think we all know that. But to clarify, when the books of the Bible were written, there was no punctuation in any writings at that day and age. They were added later, at a later time. There was no commas or anything like that. But I think we all know that the comma actually belongs after the word today. And by doing so, then it agrees with the rest of the scriptures throughout the Bible. It should read something like this: "I say to you today," and the meaning is, I'm telling you right now, you will be with me in paradise. Now, there's a scripture in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, and you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you again. But I think this verse goes with the intent of what Christ was saying to this criminal, and that it applies to every human being, not only to the criminal, but in their own time and order as God calls them. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So here I think we could see that, I mean, we all know, we're familiar with it, that this was written to the church in Ephesus. But it also applies to all of mankind. He who overcomes will eat of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God, but in their own time and in their own order. We know how that goes. Christ was the first of the first fruits, then the first fruits, and then so forth. So really, Jesus was just answering the criminal. Let's just back up. I want to start in verse 39. And just read through this real quick. And remember, too, these two criminals were certainly guilty of deserving of death, and they hung beside Jesus. And they both reviled Jesus earlier. But later, we're going to see that this one criminal had certainly a change of heart. In verse 39, then, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation of this crucifixion? And we indeed justly, we deserve what we're getting, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus just answered, 'You will be with me in paradise.'" But of course, we know he's got a process and it'll be at a later time. But I think what's interesting here is this. You think of what all Jesus had been going through up to this point in time. Think of all the ridicule that all those around him had been saying. Hollering things at him, you know, spitting on him, poking him. Jesus didn't say a word. He didn't respond or to reply to any of them. But the point is, as soon as this criminal started to repent, to say words of remorse, to realize his position and what he had done, not only against the people or against the Romans, but against God. As soon as he started to repent, Jesus told him, "You will be with me in paradise." But of course, we know, again, there's a process there. It wasn't just a midnight hour confession, and he's now going to be the first fruit. We know all that. But the other point here is, do we see ourselves as this criminal? Do we see ourselves as having the need to repent and to ask Jesus to forgive him, and that we want to be, in a sense, paradise, the kingdom of God, in the world tomorrow with God as well? Do we look at others like this criminal learned very quickly that we deserve this penalty? We deserve what's happening to us, but through Jesus Christ, we could be forgiven and we could be saved and rewarded. Again, I know that's saying a lot right there, and it's probably a message in each one of those thoughts. But I think that's very important for us to remember. That's how Jesus responded to this criminal's words when he was hanging and suffering, no doubt in anguish, on the cross. So again, I think it's very important for us to pick up on as well. For our third saying, let's now turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. John chapter 19 and verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Can you visualize this incident, this whole scenario of what's going on here? Can you picture a mom standing beside the cross of her son that's been beaten beyond recognition and now is being crucified, being hated and despised by others, being ridiculed by the leadership of the church at that point in time, by the people, scoundrels and the good alike, how they all hated him? Can you imagine his mom being right there, standing with her son at the base of that cross? And I don't want you to have a misunderstanding. I don't think they was lifted way up high. Actually, I think his 3 to 4 foot off the ground would have been about where his feet were. And there's other scriptures that allude to that. But think of that situation. And then you think, why did Jesus commend his mom to the Apostle John? To John. And not one of her other sons. She had 4 other sons. She had at least 2 daughters. Why didn't Jesus Christ say, "I want you to stay with and name one of his brothers"? But he didn't. He said the Apostle John. Now, I think there's first a little bit of speculation here. It says that Mary's sister was standing right there with her as well. And through the scriptures and some speculation, there's no way to prove this, I don't think. But Mary's sister, I think, was Salome. Salome was the wife of Zebedee and the mom of John and James. If that's the case, and again, I want to qualify that, if that's the case, when Jesus commended his mom to stay with John, she would have also been with her sister, Salome. So it makes sense. And again, we still don't know for sure how all this went. But to me, it just makes a little bit of logic, a little bit of sense there. Jesus may have knew that his brothers and his sisters would remain in Jerusalem. Maybe they were going to go through some hard times, some tribulation, persecution, and that would have presented problems for his mother. But one thing for sure, what we read through this is that Jesus' concerns, his thoughts, was not only on his father that we know through his prayers and words that he said earlier, but that his thoughts were on his mom. And he wanted what was best for her. He was concerned about her well-being. To me, it's just, you know, an amazing that he had those thoughts and was dying. His thoughts wasn't on himself at all. And I think with these last words spoken to John, can you imagine being in his shoes, how that would impact you and how you would feel? I'm sure, as it says, he took her into his home from that hour on. She lived with them. Now, Mary had seen more than her share of sorrow in her life with Jesus. Now seeing her grown son hated by people and forsaken by friends, again, she stood by the cross. And I just wanted to get to this prophecy that was spoken years earlier. Mary probably remembered the words of Simeon when Jesus was a baby. He said, "The child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And Simeon went on to say, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And you can find that in Luke chapter 2 in verses 34 and 35. So again, I think standing next to your son being crucified would be like a sword piercing your heart and your soul. So that was no doubt fulfilling that prophecy as well. And I think we all know Jesus became flesh through Mary, his mother. Of course, God the Father having his part in it, of course. But that is the kind of love that Jesus the Christ had for her. We need to grow and to develop that same kind of love toward one another, and as much as possible toward all others in the world today. For the fourth saying, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And as you're getting there, I'll just say again that just about everything that I'm going to give you regarding this fourth point comes straight from the article of Mr. Clyde Kylo. So as I go through there, again, you could always go to the website and look this article up and read it for yourself. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. It says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew and Mark both record these words. And again, it's the fourth saying of Jesus. And at this point in time, we know that it occurred about the ninth hour after sunrise, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And thereby, at this point in time, Jesus had been on the cross, on the stake, for 6 hours. Been in torture, being tortured, suffering, and in agony for 6 hours. We don't have the time to go there, and I think Mark makes it absolutely clear that he was lifted up at the third hour, and then this event happened at the ninth hour. It's another sermon of and by itself, but brethren, this ties in with and is connected to the sacrifices that they kept every day. Because it's what is scriptures called the daily sacrifices. Those daily sacrifices, you'll find them being established in Exodus chapter 29. But they were the morning and the evening sacrifices. When Jesus was lifted up around the ninth hour, the morning sacrifice was actually coming pretty well to a close. That's when they took the coals from that sacrifice, that morning sacrifice of the daily sacrifices, tucked those coals from the altar to inside the temple, added the incense, and offered up the prayer to God. And what was Jesus' first words when they lifted him up? "Father, forgive them." What are the daily sacrifices? Again, that's a complete sermon of and by itself. It's been a long time since I gave that sermon, and so I'm just going by memory. But that's what they were. They were sin sacrifices for forgiveness. And in the afternoon, they killed the evening sacrifice at about the ninth hour. And you'll find that throughout the scriptures, sporadic throughout the scriptures. It's called the ninth hour or the hour of prayer, throughout. But again, I just think that's very interesting that at that time, this happened. And what Jesus said at that time and at the beginning and now at this time. But what did he mean when he said to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" What did that mean? David once wrote, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken." That's in Psalms chapter 37. And I think we all know forsake means to leave helpless. That means to be forsaken, to be abandoned, to be left alone. And you think about that. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to experience? If we were abandoned by one another? But now take it to the next degree. What if we are forsaken and abandoned by God the Father? That would be the worst thing that could ever happen to any of us. Surely, his Father had not forsaken him. In later statements, we realize that he did not. And I know that's going to be a little different from what some of you have heard and believe, but it's a little bit of a change in the way that they understand these scriptures now. So what was meant here? First of all, Jesus was taking on himself all the sins of humanity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. And God would not intervene to ease anything associated with the penalty of sin. Sin causes suffering, and Christ bore its full weight, including the emotional trauma and comprehending how sin distances or separates us from God. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus had previously declared that the Father has not left me alone. he had never experienced that loneliness that comes from being cut off from God. But now, bearing the sins of the world, he would experience it. But let me continue on and try to clarify this as we go. So notice then, Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he really asking a question, or was he quoting Scripture? And there's something else, and I've mentioned it already, something else that's really noteworthy earlier that day. As all these people were surrounding him where he was lifted up, where he was crucified, them mocking him, they several times quoted a prophecy regarding that very event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So did Jesus feel like he was forsaken and cut off, or was he quoting Scripture? Because you see, he was quoting Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1. Go ahead and begin turning there. Because we're going to see, so did all these people quote Scriptures from Psalms chapter 22. And at that day and age, when a person would quote a Scripture from the Old Testament, it didn't mean they would reference it just in speaking. But it wouldn't mean just to go to that one verse. What it meant was go to everything in the context of what they were saying in that subject. So what Jesus was doing was turning them back to Psalms chapter 22. And we're going to see this as we continue on. I guess I better get there. Psalms chapter 22, and let's just read verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here it is in the Old Testament, the exact same words that Jesus said from the cross. And we could think about this a little bit. Now, David is writing this, and we can start out with some simple questions. Did God ever forsake David? Do we see anything in Scripture where God forsook David? No. So why on earth would he forsake his own son? Well, he didn't. He didn't. What Jesus is doing is quoting the Scripture to get their attention to go back to this book and in this context. Let's just continue. I want to read a few verses here to show that, again, this particular chapter has everything to do with Christ's crucifixion. Let's drop down in verse 6. We'll read verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me ridicule me. And we know that took place. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You could go to the Gospels, Matthew in particular, and read that. Verse 16. Let's read verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me. This didn't happen to David. And what I just read did not happen to David. This is all prophetic. It happened to Jesus Christ on the day he was crucified, the day he was lifted up. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all of my bones. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. So again, we know this is prophetic and talking about that particular event. When Jesus quoted and quoted the Scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was pointing all of them to this book, this chapter in this book, to show them as plain as could be, as clear as could be, what they were doing. Verse 24, it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Here we're going to see that David's writing this, as he did some of the others, as a third person. And he's talking about God and Christ. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried out to him, he heard. So notice again, he, that is God, did not hide his face from him. When he, Jesus, cried to him, cried to God, he, God, heard. To me, the Scriptures are clear. That is when Jesus cried out to him and God heard. That implies that God did not forsake him in the way we think of forsaking. God did not turn his back on Jesus, nor go off and leave him. But God did allow him to go through the pain, the anguish, and the suffering of crucifixion to pay the penalty, the death penalty, of all types of sin, no matter how horrible those sins may be. And no doubt that is why Christ had to suffer so intently and so much. Also turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 28. John chapter 8 and verse 28. In this particular passage, if you go all the way back to verse 2, you'll see that in this context, Jesus was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. And notice what he says to them now, beginning in verse 28. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man,'" that is when you crucify him, "'then you will know that I am he.'" Oh, really? "'And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.'" Brethren, Jesus here is just making it absolutely clear the Father is with him and that he always pleased him. So when he quotes Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was his rebuttal. And he was pointing them to that particular chapter. Why? "So that they will know that I am who I claim to be." And the only way around it is if they purposely denied it, never admit to it, and to lie about the rest of the story, which we know they did regarding the resurrection and so forth. A quick little note on that is I used to have this dialogue going back and forth with this Orthodox Jew over in Israel, in Jerusalem. And we talked back and forth for a long time, you know, and I told him, so we have a lot of things in common, the law, the dietary laws, you know, the holy days, and all this. I said, "But we believe in Jesus Christ." He got very upset. And you know what he said? He said, "Everything about Jesus was a hoax. His disciples came and in the middle of the night stole his body." You know, that's what it says in the scriptures. Until this day, they tell the same lie. Do you realize he just said the same thing almost 2,000 years later? Does God know what he's doing or what? Absolutely does. So again, I think we can see, you know, what Christ was doing when he quoted that scripture. So let me just clarify. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does not mean that God left him, but that God did not intervene to save him from the pain, suffering, and anguish of the crucifixion. And brethren, that to me is important to know. And then we could go on and ask ourselves, has God said to any of us, "My son, my daughter, my child, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned from me?" He could say that to all of us because we have. Through our own sins, through our own transgressions, haven't we been the ones to forsake God? He hasn't forsaken us. We know that we have many sins, and according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6, we are nothing more than filthy rags, even on our best day. But God still has never forsaken us. So the lesson for us is not to forsake our calling, and for us not to forsake our God. And he will not forsake us, just as he did not forsake Jesus on the cross. For a fifth saying, let's turn back to John chapter 19. Should I ask you to hold your place there? John chapter 19, and this time verse 28. John chapter 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Jesus said, I thirst. In his anguish, Jesus remained clear-headed and aware that the prophecy of Psalms chapter 69 and verse 21 still needed to be fulfilled. Where there it says, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And as it goes on to stay here in the next verse, verse 29, it says, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So that fulfilled the Psalms here, the prophecy in Psalms chapter 69, verse 21. And again, that's another point as to why you know Jesus really wasn't all that high. Hyssop only gets to be like 3 foot or 4 foot long, 4 foot tall. So they put the sponge on the short stick. You know, they used hyssop to put the blood above the doorpost and on the lintel at Passover as well, right? So it wasn't a big tree. It wasn't a long stick. It was just a small stick. And so they put the sponge on it and lifted it up to him. So again, just one of the things, a little bit of a side point, that Jesus wasn't way up in the air, that sometimes we see these artist renditions and everything else that seems to imply that he was. But this, again, we can see it was part of Jesus' suffering, and yet he fulfilled that particular prophecy. But thirsting, even more importantly, is also a spiritual matter. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This is when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he goes on to say, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And there are a lot of scriptures that we could go to regarding thirsting, and Jesus teaching us that a spiritual analogy that can be made regarding that. Let me just read a couple to you. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, you can just mark these down and read them later. But in John chapter 6 and verse 35, it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus, again, I mean, he's making a spiritual analogy by connecting our need for water to our need for our relationship with him and with God, spiritually speaking. And he goes on almost in the same thought and context here. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then he ties it in spiritually. He says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Excuse me. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. All those that are believing in him, brethren, include us. This is alluding to us, again, not just for that day and age, but today for us as well. These are important lessons that Jesus handed down from that point in time all the way for us today. And again, these are words that he said, his last dying words, to make an impact on us. So he was not only fulfilling prophecy, brethren, he's teaching us very important spiritual lessons regarding thirsting and hungering for righteousness. For the sixth saying, it's the next verse here in chapter 19, verse 30. It's in the very next verse. It says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You have to ask a question. What did he finish? Well, he finished everything that he was sent to do. I am positive there was nothing left undone or unfinished. I mean, for instance, just on this day, saw at least 25 messianic prophecies fulfilled. So, I mean, it's, and just you think about it, we could go back to when Jesus was at the age of 12, when his mom and dad found him. And what did he say? I think we all know. How is it that you didn't know? I must be about my Father's business. And so everything that Jesus was given to do, including being crucified, was finished. But it wasn't just talking about that day. It was a lifelong process. It was a lifelong work that he completed and he finished. And that's how it applies to us as well. It's been a lifelong process for us since we've been called. quoting Mr. Kylo again, he says, he was only minutes away from concluding his ultimate work in the flesh, offering himself as our atoning sacrifice, his beaten body and shed blood paying for our sins. Jesus had never wavered from his destiny, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now he had triumphed. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. To me, it's amazing the work that Jesus accomplished in his lifetime, and especially during that 3.5 year ministry. But it was a lifetime work. Let me just read a couple more verses for you that again supports this sixth saying that it is the quote, it is finished. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's where his aim, that's where his focus was. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 4, just Jesus speaking, of course, part of his last prayer, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And again, that was what was important to him. And if you would, let's turn to this one. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I know that Mr. Capo spent a lot of time in chapter 3. This is chapter 1 and verse 6. And just breaking right into the thought, it says, being confident, Paul speaking, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. We see the example of Jesus completing the work that was given to him, that he did while in the flesh. But that work is still not over, is it? He's called each and every one of us, and he and God the Father is working within us. We're still a work in progress. It's not been completed, and it's not been finished, obviously, until we pass or we die or until the return of Jesus Christ. Then that work will be completed and finished. But the example we have is that Jesus completed, he finished everything that he was given to do. That should give us the example, the courage, the faith to know that he that has begun this work through our calling in us with his Spirit, he will complete it. The only way it will not be completed and finished is if we forsake God, if we turn from him. Do you think Jesus knew exactly what he was saying as he was dying? Obviously he did. For the last thing, if you would, turn with me to Luke, back to Luke chapter 23. And this time verse 46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 now. It says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He who freely gave himself into the hands of his executioners was now committing himself into the hands of his Father. In life, he had always submitted to his Father's will. And now in death, of course, it would be no different. That forsaken feeling or being alone had now disappeared, no longer remained. He knew God would answer his expectation, so gasping his last breath, Jesus uttered his last words, words of complete faith. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now we know it was predetermined that he was going to be brought back to life after 3 days and three nights. That's all a part of God's plan. And I think we all know that we need to put ourselves into God's hands like that. Not when we die, but each and every day of our lives. I'll be perfectly honest. Every time I come up here to speak, I put myself into God's hands and into Christ. But we need to do that each and every day. Make that a practice. And I think we all know in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we are to become a living sacrifice, not a dead one, but a living one, being a light, being an example to one another and to all the rest of the world, to our family, to our schoolmates, to our workmates, whatever the case may be. We are to become a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Now there, I know it's a tall order, especially trying to follow Jesus' example. And there are examples throughout the Bible where men, as it says, holy men did that. There are examples for us to follow today as we read the scriptures. But there is one that I want to turn to and read. This is our last scripture for today. Turn to Acts chapter 7. And we'll read verses 59 and 60. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. This is at the conclusion of Stephen's long discourse that actually began in chapter 6. But we just want to read these last two verses. And we know what all he went through and what he said leading up to this as he was refuting the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees. It says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. And notice what he's saying. And saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. Do we realize that Stephen said two of the comments of the last words, the sayings of Jesus when he died? Father, forgive them. Do not hold them accountable for the sin. And into your hands, I commit my spirit. To me, I think it's an example. It's a, you know, to look at it and say, well, Jesus did it. Yeah, that's impossible for me to do. Stephen did it. He's showing it can be done. And we can start tying all these things together. So the work within us is not finished. It's not completely done. And again, as I started out, that 3.5 years of ministry of Jesus the Christ, vitally important, that we know and we understand each and every word that he said, all of his teachings, because they are directed toward us and our calling, our life. They mean life to us. Life or death. But brethren, these seven last sayings, to read and to study them, and to realize what Jesus and God the Father both were doing for us, should change our life. It should help us to overcome and to conquer our sins and to eat of that tree in the midst of the paradise of God. You could go back and tie so many things to these seven last sayings of Jesus. They are that important, and they should change our lives. The last words of Jesus are the epitome for selfless love, of his example of outgoing care and concern for us, even in his darkest hour. What an example to follow. Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 6 and verse 63, he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Think about all that we covered. Isn't it about time that we put those words into practice into our lives today?